Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. We were, when Brother Thomas was introducing me last night, I was wondering, I know he's on the general board, and I know the general board just approved a new district in South Texas, but I was wondering if there was a secret clause if it was annexed to Arkansas. He said I was from Central Arkansas. I think it's still Central Texas, but anyway, we're close. We're having fellowship. Could be. Never can tell. So anyway, we're glad to be here today, and I want to share some things with you this morning and also again tonight that I hope will encourage you and help you to think about some things. But I wrote a book, my last book, a couple years ago, Growing a Church. And while this is not really a church growth conference, I do want to talk about some principles that I think will apply to churches of every size. And again, I don't claim to be an expert or to have a new revelation or a fantastic story, but I do have the privilege of an apostolic experience, upbringing in home and foreign missions, and the privilege of actually working in various capacities where I've been able to travel through a lot of countries and a lot of cities, preach and minister. And I've learned a lot of things by observation. I was full-time in the ministry for 11 years before I pastored. And this, right now, I'm in my first and only pastorate. And so over the years, as I worked with other ministers and visited and preached, I learned a lot of things that I wanted to do, and I learned a lot of things I didn't want to do. You can learn from every situation. Some things you learn what works, and some things you learn what you don't think works. And I do believe that we can learn a lot from one another. We can learn a lot directly from the Word of God if we'll approach the book of Acts from the point of view of what, how can it apply to my local church? Not as a one-time, unrepeatable event of church history. That's how the Baptist or the Church of Christ would approach the book of Acts. But if we would approach the book of Acts not as these men are superheroes and we could never be like them, but what can we learn about the way they operated and the way they preached? What can we learn for our own situation? Not that we would claim to be apostles, but we do claim that that message and that experience and the way they operated is a role model for us. And I think we're limited in what we can learn from non-apostolics. Now, over the years, I've attended some seminars and read some books, and truth is truth wherever you find it. Good ideas are good ideas wherever you find them. There are some principles in secular management that will be helpful in the church. There are some principles of the way the Baptist and the Assemblies of God and so on operate that we can learn valid points. But there comes a point where we need to realize that our goals are not the same as their goals. And so we cannot just wholesale adopt some of the things that they might do. For example, our view of salvation is critical to the way we operate. If I really believed that you could be saved by just making a verbal confession of faith, signing up or calling up, and furthermore, if I believed you never could lose your salvation once you did that, I probably would have a different style of ministry. I probably would want to emphasize television ministry, because if I could just convince you for 1 minute to sign up, then you're saved for life, and I'm going to the next person. Forget about you. But if I believe that that true salvation requires repentance from sin, which results in a change of life, and baptism in Jesus' name, being filled with the Holy Ghost, a definite experience, and that you've got to be incorporated into a local church, and there is a progressive life of holiness, of discipleship, then the way we operate has got to be a lot different from that. Because the ultimate result is not how many people you convince, and not even how many receive the Holy Ghost, but how many go up in the rapture of the church. Now that's the ultimate test. And so we've got to have this holistic view. For instance, you read about, and I've read about churches, the recent phenomenon, the last, 10 or 20 years of charismatic church. I've read some that go in 1 year's time, they've got 1,000, 2 years' time, they've got 2,000, and so on and so forth. And then I analyze behind the scenes, and you read carefully. Most of the time, they do a lot of good works, no doubt. But in many cases, what they've done is pull people from other churches to a more exciting environment. Well, according to their own theology, those people were saved before they came to their church. So what justification do they have? It's not the same justification we have for starting a church. We're comparing apples to oranges. And even, I attend the Society for Pentecostal Studies every year. It's scholars that write in the movement of Pentecostal charismatic type things. You have a lot of Assemblies of God, Church of God, Pentecostal Holiness, Charismatic, some Catholic Charismatic, so on. Just about any kind of scholarly book on history or doctrine of the broad Pentecostal movement, you'll find the authors there one or more of the years. And in discussing things with them, the official statement from the Assemblies of God a few years ago was that about 50% of their membership had received the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. But the men that I was talking to would say actually probably the true number is more like 30%. And among the charismatic churches, it's significantly less. So let's look at what we're trying to accomplish. Let's say you find an Assemblies of God church of 1,000. You say, wow, I'd like to grow to 1,000. Wow, that's a Pentecostal type movement. So if I emulate their methods, then I can have that success. Well, there may be some principles we can glean, but our church of 300 might have as many Holy Ghost-filled people as their church of 1,000. Not to mention baptism in Jesus' name, the life of holiness, the commitment that goes along with that. So we're really not doing the same things. A church of 200 or 300 in our ranks might be of the strength of a church of 1,000 in charismatic ranks, as far as people who actually have the kind of experience with God which we think is the minimum or the norm. And so we can't just copy others and think that we are doing the same thing that they're doing. But we've got to go back to the Word of God, and we've got to hear from God in our own situation. I think we can learn a lot from one another, but even there, every situation is unique. Sometimes I talk to young ministers who are starting out a church, and I say, look, you can't just compare my situation to yours. The city is different. The opportunity is different. The timing is different. I already had 11 years of full-time ministry before starting a church. And if you are coming fresh, you know, maybe out of Bible college or a couple years of evangelism or associate pastor or something like that, then there may not be the same kind of level of ministry. But that's okay. If you know God's called you, that's fine. Just realize you might have to do some groundwork or some digging or some personal growth that I did before I started the church. And so it's not fair to compare ourselves among ourselves, and it's not wise to do that. But it is wise to learn from one another. But each situation is unique. And I think when we hear the great success stories and we hear the great revivals, we ought to rejoice, and it ought to motivate us to work harder. And it ought to cause us sometimes, if we feel we're not receiving the results that God wants us to have, then it is legitimate to examine ourselves. Am I in the will of God? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I using some poor methods? Am I unconsciously perhaps hurting myself or hurting my own efforts or hindering the work of God? And it's okay to have those periodic times of self-examination. In fact, we need them. But after we've done that, then we've confirmed the will of God once again, and we've examined the way we operate and maybe started making some changes if we need to do so. But once we feel that we're on track, then we've just got to keep on doing what we know to do. A lot of the will of God is when you don't know what else to do, keep on doing what you know to do. Many times it's not a matter of being out of the will of God, or it's not a matter of doing something horribly wrong. It's just a matter of being faithful in your field of labor until the answer comes. And it may not be in the same measure as somebody here, there, or yon, but God wants to have a church everywhere, and God wants to have a people everywhere. And some fields are fields of rapid harvest, but some fields may be just fields of maintenance until such time as revival does come. And one waters, one plants, one waters, but God gives the increase. And sometimes God sends us to fields where we didn't plant. To a great extent, being part of the United Pentecostal Church, we do reap. Even though I physically started a church, there are many people in my church that came from other cities. In some cases, even other countries that were first touched by an apostolic ministry. And I'm gleaning the benefit of the labors of people who've gone on and died even. But yet I am reaping the benefit of prayers they prayed and messages they preached and people they won to God. And we need to recognize that. So I just wanted to kind of share that as a groundwork. And I would like to talk a little bit today about seven apostolic principles of church growth. And I'll just touch on some and spend more time on others. And probably tonight we'll talk about some, but perhaps in a little different vein. The first thing, and I think we would all agree, but yet we shouldn't just assume, it shouldn't go without saying, if we really want to see our church thrive and our ministry thrive and the will of God to progress, we've got to have prayer. Prayer. Because it is ultimately the work of God. And I think the success that we might see in any measure of revival, church planting, church growth, ultimately it's the work of God in us. We're not smart enough to figure out what to do. When I went to Austin, I did have some principles in mind. I did have some ideas. I did have some methods. But I did not have a carefully drawn out plan of step one, step two, step three. In 3 months, this will happen. 6 months, this will happen. 1 year, this will happen. I didn't have that. I had some general ideas. But I wasn't really smart enough to come up with that kind of grand plan. You know, some of our greatest victories were unplanned in the sense we didn't know the timing. We didn't know the people. The same time I was moving to town, there was a couple of families that I guess you might call they had received the Holy Ghost, but they were just having prayer in their family, in their home. So they moved to Austin the same time we did, and they, lo and behold, ran across us, and they started coming to our church. Well, I couldn't have planned that. The same another couple, they were charismatic. They had received the Holy Ghost some years ago in a Roman Catholic setting. When they moved to Austin, they'd always gone to the Catholic Church because their family was so strong Catholic. When they moved to Austin, they told each other, why don't we try a Pentecostal-type church? Now that we're away from family, now that we make a new start, let's look. And lo and behold, they found our church. And they started coming. They were starting a business, and we were starting a church. And at first, you know, coming from the charismatic movement, they didn't have any of the concepts that we have, hardly. But we began working with them. And I remember after they were coming for a few weeks, and the lady came up to me and says, we're going to, next Sunday, we have to do this and this and this with our family. So I'm sorry, we just won't be able to come to Mass next Sunday. And I thought, well, she doesn't even know the Pentecostal lingo here. And some of the teachings of outward holiness were quite a challenge for a long time. It was a matter of perhaps a couple of years, but we just kept working step by step. Well, you know, God blessed their business. It's thriving. It's one of the largest direct mail businesses in the United States. If you get these little postcards from real estate agents, very likely they printed those up for them. And so that's been a great blessing to our church. And now they work in our children's ministry as directing that. But I didn't plan that. There was no way I could have timed my coming or what happened to take advantage of that situation. But time and time again, God has done things that we could not do. And that makes me think, you know, prayer is the key. Because when we pray, God moves. It's not just coincidence. It's not just luck. It's not just happening to be at the right place at the right time. I believe it's orchestrated by God, and God responds to prayer. Now, we've got to do our part, but it's got to be permeated with prayer. One of the things that we did when we first started, we were sharing this building, so we had church on Sunday afternoon and church on Tuesday night. That wasn't a very good schedule, but that's all we could afford and all we could get. So I thought, we've got to have at least one more service, so I'm going to have a prayer meeting in my home on Thursday nights. Now, as we grew, the whole church didn't come, but in those first couple of years, I didn't stress it as a mandatory thing, but maybe people wouldn't come every time, but they would come once or twice a month. Some would come every week. And so over the course of a month or so, everybody in our little congregation would be at that prayer meeting. And we would have 10, 20, up to 30 people crammed in our home. We'd have to just spread them out in every room of the house. But those prayer meetings, we begin to see a pattern. That we would bring needs of people that needed healing, people that need salvation, unsaved family members. We'd be praying for them Thursday. And on Sunday, they'd show up for church. Or they'd receive the Holy Ghost. Or they'd get a job. And time after time, the prayers we prayed Thursday would be answered by Sunday or the next Sunday. And that began to build faith in our little congregation. And some people begin to be used in the gifts of the Spirit. They probably would have been scared to death to be used in our small congregation of 50 or 60 or 70. But in a prayer meeting of 10 or 20, they begin to develop their spiritual sensitivity. They begin to let God use them. I remember an elderly lady that was been Pentecostal for years, but she'd been going to church 50 miles away. But when we started, she wanted to help start a church. Well, she had never been used in the gifts of the Spirit in all her life of many years of being in Pentecost. But in one prayer meeting, the Spirit of God began to move, and she began to speak in tongues, and then she kind of stopped. And I realized what was going on. I went over to her and I said, "Granny, the next time that happens, you just let it go. God is wanting to use you." And sure enough, God did use her. And so in those prayer times, we saw things break that I don't believe would have ever happened otherwise. The power of prayer. Now we're bigger, and we try to schedule prayer but in different ways. But I tell our departments, make prayer a part of your schedule. When they come bring their report to me, well, they may have pre-service prayer. But sometimes the youth service, about once a month, it's just a prayer meeting for young people. Actually, young people can learn to pray. They can learn to be prayer warriors. If we just plan it into scheduling, and quarterly or bi-monthly women's meeting or men's meeting, well, there may be an outing, there may be a breakfast, there may be a seminar, but sometimes it's scheduled as a prayer meeting because we don't want prayer just to be personal. It does need to be personal, but we want to schedule it into the life of the church. And I believe that each individual church can do it how it works for you. I don't think there's just a certain formula, but we've got to keep calling ourselves back to prayer. And I've found one of the most effective things is to preach short on Sunday night and have long prayer services. And, if I can preach 30 minutes and generate an hour of prayer, I can get more accomplished than preaching an hour or an hour and a half and having a five-minute prayer. So some of our most victorious times have been that prayer around the altar where we don't just let it go for 5 minutes, but we get people up there and praying, and then we just keep pushing, and we just turn it into a prayer meeting. There's the power of prayer. Well, see, I could teach a whole lesson on that, but you can too, so I'll let you do it. I'm just kind of getting you started. The second principle is persistence. Persistence. Now, I touched on this last night. But doing the work for God is hard work over time. And we need perhaps sometimes to change our thinking. And we could possibly be the hardest working people in the world, but sometimes we might not be. And the way I tried to approach it is, the average guy that I'm trying to minister to, he works 40 hours a week on job. That's average. That's normal. That's a guy that doesn't even like his job. He's just punching his time clock in and out, getting paid. But now a professional, like a doctor or a lawyer, or a businessman that's trying to start a new business, and in a way, starting churches, being an entrepreneur. I mean, if you put in 40 hours a week, that's nothing. That's not near enough to get a profession started. That's not near enough to get a business started. I mean, I think probably, I tried to calculate it, but it would be very normal for me to spend 60 hours a week working. And that's not because I'm a workaholic, although occasionally my wife accuses me of that. But I really like my time to myself. I love to read. I love to play racquetball. I love to swim. I love to do other stuff. But to get the job done, you've got to put some long hours in. Now, my circumstance may be a little different from you because for some reason I keep getting involved in other stuff like the graduate school and district work and different things like that. So I've found for me, and I think everybody has to find your own pace and your own way, but I'll just give you an example, and that's what I'm trying to do today, is not saying my way's better than your way, but talk about some principles and give you some examples of how they're implemented. And you can figure out your own way to implement them, but I think you'll find the principle is valid. But here's what I do, and I've had a struggle over the years, and I keep having a struggle with time management, and my wife is one of my best helpers in this regard, because she'll just sit me down and say, "You've got to spend more time with the kids. We've got to schedule some family time." If we get too far removed from that, she calls me back to that. When we first got married, I'd been single for 7 years, going through college and on my own. My idea of coming home and for supper was to fix something very simple, sit down at the table, read a book, and eat at the same time. So after we got married, as my habit was, I'd bring a book to the table. That lasted maybe one time. My wife looked at me and said, "There's going to be a rule in this house, no reading at the table." I'd come home after a hard day of work, plop in my chair and read the paper. And that lasted a few times. She would talk and I would answer while I was reading the paper, and I could do it very well. And she'd challenge me. Did you hear what I just said? I'd say, yeah, so and so. That doesn't count. You got to look at me in the eye. And that went on for a few weeks. Finally, one day she walked in. I was reading the paper. She just got right on top of the paper, sat down in my lap, paper and all, looked me in the eye and said, I'm your wife. So I learned to manage my time and spend time with the kids and spend time with my wife and spend time relaxing. So what I've evolved, it works for me. Monday's my day off. And occasionally, if I have to be out of town and so on, I have to modify that. But even if I go to work, if I go to the office on Monday, I close the door and tell the secretary I'm not available unless it's Brother Haney or somebody like that. And I'm going to do what I want to do in my office. And if it's a little work or it's a little this, a little that, but it's my time. Even if I have to work, it's going to be on my terms, not anybody else's terms. That's just something that that helps you mentally as well as physically. But most of the time, I just try to stay home, stay out in the backyard, don't answer the phone, or let my wife screen the calls and stay out of it. Even emergencies often are not true emergencies. Somebody calls in crisis, our marriage is falling apart, and we've got to see you. And I say, well, I've got time tomorrow at 10 o'clock. How's that? Or do you have to work? Well, how about tomorrow night before church? Or tomorrow night before this other activity, and schedule it in. Because usually that marital crisis has been brewing for 6 months or a year. And you don't have to meet at midnight that particular night on your day off. You can wait till the next morning. And you can ask some questions. You know, now there have been times where somebody calls and says, I've got a knife and my husband is rushing at me and I'm getting ready to stab him. And then I say, well, let's pray on the phone right now. I'll be right over. You know, let's talk about it. But if it's not quite that serious, I'll say, look, I want you to listen to me. You need to stop this arguing right now and you need to go to bed and I'm going to pray with you right now. And then I want to talk to your husband or your wife and I'm going to tell them the same thing. And I get an agreement. Y'all quit this. Y'all stop this and we'll see you tomorrow or we'll see you Wednesday. And a lot of crises, you can manage them because you've got to respect your schedule and your family schedule. But what I do is I take Mondays off and then Tuesday through Friday, I'm in the office. I'll go 8 to 9 is my time. I can pray, I can study the Bible, I can do whatever I can do to focus on my day. But then 9 to 5, I'm available. I'm in the office, I'm taking calls, I'm talking to people, I'm doing work, I'm studying, but I'm available. And then Saturday and Sunday are pretty flexible but pretty busy days of doing all kinds of stuff. But that's just how I work. You may not work exactly that way, but what I found is if people know you're available, they know when you're available, they know you're working, they know you're working hard, then you can schedule your time to where it's most productive to you, both for work and for relaxation or personal time. But if you think that you can just breeze in and breeze out, you're not going to see the results that you really want to see. There's got to be a lot of hard work. There's got to be some long hours. There's got to be some persistence. And it doesn't all happen overnight. I alluded last night, but when you look at when our church got started, the first calendar year, we started in April, so it wasn't a full year. But we had, not talking about people from Pentecostal or other type backgrounds, but as far as a brand new person coming, repenting, getting baptized, receiving the Holy Ghost, we had a grand total of one that first calendar year of 1992. The next year, we had a grand total of 12. That was about one a month. That's not very dramatic. That is not very impressive. That is not really very significant church growth. But by the third year, 23 that year. The fourth year, 25. The fifth year, 36. Hey, that's three a month. That's a little better. The next year, 38. The next year, 57. Hey, that's one a week. The next year, 82. The next year, 126. Last year, 147. Well, when you start having 147 people receive the Holy Ghost in 1 year, and that's not talking about our jail ministry and stuff like that. That's just talking about our main church. And then we start daughter works, some of our daughter works as well. But when you start getting to that level, then that's significant growth. But you see, it didn't just happen in one explosive thing. It's little by little, year by year, step by step. It takes persistence. Now, this year, we're not quite on that pace. It looks like we'll at least go over 100, 120 receiving the Holy Ghost, but we're just going to keep pushing. I'm pretty frustrated and discouraged right now because we don't have enough people getting the Holy Ghost, because I'm used to 140, 150 getting the Holy Ghost. So we're going to try to push the rest of this year to see if we can't really do something. But I understand it's not just in our timing. It's not just the calendar year. It's not just statistics. It's not just what makes us look good. But we just got to keep on keeping on. And there are seasons. There are lulls. But notice persistence is the key. Now, if you have, and I'll talk about this later, maybe even tonight, but if you can have just persistence and you can retain a good percentage, then you can have significant growth. Let's say you have 50 people receive the Holy Ghost. That's good. That's pretty good. That's very good. But each person that receives the Holy Ghost, you're liable to have another person come and start attending church as a result. Parent, child, spouse, friend. So if you prayed through 50 people, you could easily have 100 new people that you're working on as a result. Now, we know they won't all stick. If you only retain 5 or 10%, you're not going to grow too much. But what if you retain 50%? That's going to be significant church growth in 1 year's time. So rather than look for some explosive growth, if we can look for being persistent, being faithful, little by little, and having a high retention of what we do, just very modest revival, 25 souls getting the Holy Ghost in 1 year, that doesn't sound like a whole lot, does it? But if that represents 50 people total, and let's say you lose half of them, you're back to 25. Hey, a growth of 25 people per year. You keep doing that for 5 years, and you've got quite a good size revival. So if we can learn to think, I mean, I'm all for as many getting the Holy Ghost as possible in one night. I'm not against that. But if we could think long term, I've got to be faithful. I've got to be persistent. I've got to keep on keeping on. The results are going to be accumulative. It's like earning interest in the bank. It starts off slow. It doesn't look like a wise strategy, but you just keep doing it. And it starts compounding, and before you know it, you've got something significant. Just, what shall I say, average work, I shouldn't say average, but diligent work, not spectacular work, will achieve spectacular results in the long run. Third principle is planning. You know, we really do have to plan for growth. We have to think strategically, and that's in the spiritual and natural. Sometimes I just try to take some time and say, Lord, what direction are we going? I want to get a vision for the future. I want to get a feel for where we are in the kingdom of God. And if I feel something, I'll share it with the church. I'll teach a lesson on where we're headed the next year. Sometimes I'll get out graphs and statistics and charts to show our church what's happened the last few years and where we're headed. Try to get a sense of growth. You know, you've got to think like a little bit bigger church than you are. No matter what size you are, you've got to think like what you want to be. And that's not positive mental attitude. That's growing into to becoming what you want to be. You know how it is when you start a church or you've got a relatively small church and if two families are late, there's no sense in starting church because half the congregation is absent. So what happens is you kind of hem-haw around and goof off, and then when everybody shows up and, you know, I hate these situations. I've seen them many times, but I vowed we would not be part of that. And, well, so-and-so family's not here yet, but we'll start in a few minutes. And then they come dragging in. Sister so-and-so, do you have a song? Well, I didn't get to practice this week, and my throat's kind of scratchy, but, well, come on. Oh, well, okay, I'll do what I can. Come on. And flip through the songbook, and, well, no, that's not the one I thought. No, I can't do that. And you know, and when you're a small little family, it's kind of nice and warm and intimate. But think of a visitor, or think of the people there themselves. They think of themselves as small time. They don't expect anything to happen, and therefore nothing's going to happen. But even if it's just a handful of people, you preach, you worship, you start on time, you have it organized, you have it planned. And of course, God can change your plans, that's fine. But have something to go by. Have some goal for the service. Have some forethought. Have somebody prepared. because you're trying to become something a little bit more than what you are. And the only way to do that is start thinking bigger. So when visitors come in, you might be small, but the visitor can say, this church is going somewhere. This pastor has a vision. This pastor knows what he's doing. These people are excited about what they're doing. These people think they're going to grow. And if they think they're going to grow, they're going to grow. It's contagious. Even the natural, a feeling of excitement, a feeling of purpose, a feeling of desire. And when you add the spiritual dimension of God giving you a vision and you're pursuing God's vision, it's not just you trying to make something happen, but you've heard from God. You've felt from God. God has spoken to you. You know where you're going. There's got to be planning. And not only just that mentality of planning, but a willingness to change, a willingness to be flexible. And if you've got an established church, I think one of the things that I would work on a lot is not so much making a bunch of changes, but creating a climate where change is possible. And what I've tried to tell our people, even our leaders, you know, hold your position lightly. You know, all ideas are on the table. We're not going to just throw out things we've done, but we're not going to hold on to sacred cows either. If something doesn't work, we're willing to change it. And since our church has continued to grow, I've told people, you know, we've got to constantly reinvent our structure. What works at 100 doesn't work at 300. What works at 300 does not work at 500. We can't just do what we've always done because it's worked. We've got to be willing to change if we want to go to the next level. You've got to plan for growth. Here's something I thought I'd just throw this out. It's not original with me. I read it in Ministry Magazine, but it seemed to really make sense to me. So take it for what it's worth. And this ministry article identified four stages of a church. And the first stage is what they called a single-cell congregation, 0 to 50. And what they're saying is when your attendance is 0 to 50, everybody relates to everybody. You're like one family. You're like one cell. And the reason why people are in that church is because they know everybody, they like everybody, they love everybody, you know, for the most part. But they feel like one big happy family. That's why they come to that church. But once you start getting 51 to 150, everybody can't know everybody and be personal friends with everybody. So why do people keep coming? They call this the pastor-centered congregation. Even though every family in the church is not closely connected to every other family, every family in the church is closely connected to the pastor. That's what brings the unity. From about 51 to 150 in attendance, the reason why that church has unity and grows and people keep coming, people like it, is because everybody rallies around the common vision of the pastor. They like the pastor. That's their bond between them. Now, I think there's a lot of truth to that, and I think the reason why the upper limit is 150 is that is about the maximum that one man can cover. If one man is going to do all the hospital visits, all the marital counseling, visiting absentees, calling them up, checking on them, visiting their home, whatever, when you get to 150, you are maxed out. And either you stay at that level or you change the way you operate. That's really what I feel. Well, I had in my mind that somehow we could grow past that even when we were small. So even when we were small, I would say stuff like, and this may sound like heresy, I don't know, and it may not work in your town, but we've made it work in Austin. But I would say something like, if you're in the hospital, I'm going to visit you, but maybe one day I might visit you, my wife might visit you, our assistant might visit you, my assistant's wife might visit you, and any one of us accept it as from me. Now, if you need me, you call me. If I'm not there and I need to be there, you let me know. I will try to follow up myself. But you let us, if we're going to grow, if we're going to provide the same level of care that you've come to love to all the other people that are coming, you're going to have to give us this liberty to be flexible in our ministry. And the same way with home visits, I pretty much say, if you want me to come over, you call me. And if I feel like I need to come over, I'll call you. But don't just sit there waiting, wondering, why hasn't the pastor called me? Why hasn't the pastor come by and visited? If we're going to grow, if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we have to work together on this. And the communication's 50-50. I have a responsibility to check up on you, but you have a responsibility to let me know what's happening with you. And don't sit there and pout for 2 weeks saying, I've been sick and nobody knows it. Nobody's called on me. Nobody's checked on me. We'll try to make sure that doesn't happen. But if it does happen and you never let anybody know, then it's just as much your fault as our fault. And I'll talk later about how we have a care group system as we've grown. I'm very concerned about keeping up with everybody, so don't get me wrong. But at the same time, I'm trying to create a mentality that we've got to be flexible and plan to grow to the next level. Well, the third stage of growth, according to this article, 151 to 300, they call it program-centered congregation. And what they say is, a lot of times, people decide to come, or they decide to keep coming, whether, let's just say, someone moves in from out of town, or let's say someone is you know, coming and likes it and eventually gets converted. But what draws them and what keeps them is the programs. And here's where you have people say, you've got such a good youth program. I love the Sunday school. The music program is outstanding. Because, see, they can't, in a congregation of 151 to 300, they can't know every other family. And they can't even necessarily have a close association with the pastor in all cases. So why do they keep coming? Because their kids love Sunday school. Because their young people love the youth program. Because they enjoy being in the choir. They love the overall preaching and teaching. But it's other factors besides the personality of the pastor. Now, I saw this very clearly when we were at that stage of 150 and even higher. I could just about look at every family. And some, as I said, had moved in from out of town. Some were backsliders, some new converts. But I could say, just about every case, the reason why they're still in our church is because my wife and I personally minister to them. We're the ones that taught the Bible study. Or if we didn't teach the first Bible study, we intervened at a crucial time in counseling to get their marriage on track, or to convince them, to help them overcome some doctrinal situation, or to help them receive the Holy Ghost. We're the ones that personally prayed them through, or I was the one that visited them in the hospital, or I was the one that went to the courtroom when they were in serious crisis. And even those who had moved from out of town, there's a time when you actually become their pastor, and it usually happens in a crisis or a great need or counseling or something. And I could say the reason why all these families are here is because I personally minister to them at a key time. In fact, I had a goal that every family of the church, I was going to go out to dinner with them or invite them to my home or go to their home. And that works fine. And I plan one or two a week. But once you get 50 families, well, that takes a whole year to make your rounds one time if you're doing one a week. I couldn't keep up. So now I can't say what I just said a moment ago. There are some families in our church, the reason why they're there is because someone else brought them. Someone else mentored them. Someone else on our leadership staff, the men's leader or the discipleship leader or the outreach director, is really the person that contacted them and has discipled them. And I'm kind of a remote figure in some way, and in a way I don't like that. And I do try to intervene. I do try to make the connection. But I'm no longer that first connection. The one that gets them established. I'm coming on later in some cases. And so it's team leadership. It's team leadership. And so then what you have to do is you have to start investing in your team. And I've consciously tried to do this. I'm talking about planning for growth. You know, if you're not careful, how can I say this? The least productive people can take up most of your time. Now, when you're small, at least I was desperate. Anybody that wanted counseling, somebody called out of the phone book and they wanted marital counseling, come on. You know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'll patch up your marriage and baptize you in Jesus' name and pray for you to get filled with the Holy Ghost and we'll have a convert here. In a few cases, we were able to do that. But you just do whatever. You get somebody that's, we had, you know, especially in a small church, I guess every size of church has it. But when we were small, somehow, I felt like we're getting ready to launch a new ministry for the United Pentecostal Church, because we had a guy come with bipolar disorder, manic depressive, and he had friends. He could bring friends like you wouldn't believe. And we'd have, you know, 5 or 10 bipolar people in our small congregation. And I thought, man, we're going to start a new ministry for the UPC, the bipolar ministry. If it just has its ups and downs is the only problem. Literally. I invested time in those guys. I found out the main guy that was the ringleader of it all. We baptized him in Jesus' name. He received the Holy Ghost. He really did receive the Holy Ghost. I later found out he had been baptized in one of our other churches and received the Holy Ghost there too. I'll tell a story on our assistant pastor. He sold him a car. Or my assistant pastor sold this guy an old car. And I told my assistant, I said, well, whatever you do, don't give him physical control of the vehicle until you have cash in your hand. because I'd already had enough experience. Well, he got a check, and sure enough, the check bounced, and sure enough, the car was abandoned out 50 miles away, broken down on the highway somewhere. And so this guy called and said his father had died, and he was a funeral in some remote location, and could we come? And by that time, I was thinking about that car that got abandoned on the highway. So I said, well, we'll get somebody to come. So I called one of the young ministers, two of the young ministers in training. I said, look, can you track this down? But I said, don't go until you call the church and verify it. Well, they never could get a hold of the church, so they just went out and they spent the whole day looking for the church, and they never did find the funeral because there never was a funeral. So then I get a call from the guy, and his girlfriend is in the hospital, and her legs got cut off by a train. Please come pray for her. I thought long and hard about that. But I went to the hospital, and you know, there was the girlfriend with her leg cut off. It really was cut off. That was the most amazing thing of all. I'm glad that I did go. But I'll tell you the classic. After several years of dealing with this guy, I get a call from the police. I said, what's going on? He said, he's on the top of a 6-story parking garage downtown. He's getting ready to jump off. And he wants Brother Bernard. Well, by this time, I was so fed up. I said, can I just talk to him on the phone? That's the most horrible thing to do, isn't it? And I said, no. That statistics show if you do that, they jump. You can't do that. You have to come in person. So I said, okay. So I go downtown, pull in this parking space. They have a plainclothes negotiator there, a policeman. You know, he's a hostage negotiator and suicide negotiator. So we rush up there, and they, are you Brother Bernard? Yes, come this way. Are you Brother Bernard? Come this way. And they got police everywhere. So I go up to the top, and there he is standing there. Oh, Brother Bernard, it's good to see you. I said, Matthew, come over here. So he comes over. I says, you don't need to be doing this. This doesn't make sense. Yeah, you're right, Brother Bernard. I said, let's just come on down. Okay. So we come down. And, of course, Brother Bernard. You know, I was expecting to be in the newspaper the next day. I rescued this guy from suicide. Get down, and somebody towed my car off. It was a parking lot with a contract. Every 30 minutes the tow truck comes by, so the policeman and both of our cars were towed off. So I inquired. They said, oh, it's, you know, 20 miles south in a parking garage. You're gonna have to go down there and you're gonna have to pay a fee. I said, look, I just helped this guy, you know, saved him from committing suicide. Well, I'm sorry, this is the way it is. So the policeman and I both, we go down this 20 miles away, and we walk in and we explain the crisis, and the guy said, well, I'm sorry, you know, you're going to have to pay the fee just like everybody else, and it doesn't matter the circumstances, you're going to have to pay because you parked illegally. And I said, okay. And he said, are you Brother Bernard? I said, yes. He said, well, for priest, I'll make an exception. So the policeman said, well, I'm a policeman. He said, you have to pay. So, you know, people like that could take every day of your week. And you have to be compassionate. You do have to reach out. But at some point, you have to manage your time. And you find ways to help them by assigning them to different people, by giving them things to read, by giving them a 30-minute meeting, and that's it. And you have to start designing ways to put your time into your most productive people. For instance, your leaders. Ministers in training, daughter work pastors, department heads. Now, they're mostly good people. That their marriage is not going to collapse if you don't talk to them 1 week. In fact, they're not going to backslide if you don't even shake their hand for a week. And because of that, you tend to gravitate to all these people in crisis because, hey, if I don't counsel them for 2 hours right now, they're going to backslide and never have them again. And plus, it does make you kind of feel good to rescue people from suicide and stuff like that, where it's not so exciting to talk to a person that's doing good on his own. But if you're not careful, you can go a month without giving anything significant to that person who is very faithful. It's not really fair. Plus, a little bit of time or instruction or prayer with that person could bump them up to the next level of achievement. Whereas this other person, you're trying desperately to save them,
But you've probably got a 50-50 chance that no matter what you do, their marriage is going to break up. Or no matter what you do, they're going to backslide. So you're playing on the margin. So I'm not saying give up on these hard cases, but you spend 20% of your time on the hard cases and spend 80% of your time on your most productive cases. And so what I started doing is structuring leadership training meetings, and annually, quarterly, monthly classes. And you know what we're doing now? I'm now at the next level where I've got leaders who teach the leadership classes. So I teach the leaders, and they now run all the classes that I used to run myself. I used to, you know, teach our young ministers once a week and teach our leaders once a week. I don't even do that. I have other people that do all that. And, of course, I still step in. But I'm giving stuff to those leaders so that you keep bumping it up a notch. And so you've got team leadership. And then finally, once you get 301 and up, they call it corporation-style congregation. Now, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but the point is valid. They're saying what you have at this level, you actually have congregations within the congregation. Now, that might sound scary, but it's not. If you have a united team and you're pouring your time into your leaders and you have good communication with your leaders, clear understanding, clear job descriptions and roles, constant flow of communication, this is what actually happens when you get over 300. Like our youth program. If a young person has a need, they can come to me, but chances are they're going to come to our youth minister first. And actually, he's going to become their mini pastor. Now, I tell him any significant problem, you tell me. If it's something you can answer and handle right there, fine. But if it's something more than that, you let me know, and then I'll guide you. Sometimes I'll say, well, keep handling it the way you're doing it. Or sometimes I'll say, well, do this and do that and do that, but you still do it. And then sometimes I'll say, you know, I need to take over here because of the problem or because I'm dealing with other facets. I may be dealing with that family in other areas, and so I'm the only one that can really work with the whole situation. But a new convert, they may come to the outreach director that taught them the Bible study when they have a marital crisis. They're not going to call the pastor because he's too busy and they don't really know the pastor that well. He's preaching up there and they would be embarrassed to share this minor problem, but yet it's a problem. So they go to the person that taught them the Bible study. Or they go to the discipleship leader that's teaching them the new converts class. Well, that's okay as long as you share the vision, as long as there's unity, as long as you're working for the same goal, as long as there's good communication. So we have congregations within the congregation. Some will go to our assistant pastor long before they come to me because they don't want to bother me. It's not that big of a deal. They don't want to make a big deal of it. Bring it to the pastor suddenly makes it a big deal. But they really do need some advice. So they just talk to the assistant pastor. And he kind of tips me off. Well, so-and-so wanted to talk to me about such and such. I say, great. Glad they came to you instead of me. Or sometimes I'll say, well, you know, tell them they need to come talk to me. There's no other way to deal with it. So here you have congregation within the congregation, but here's the key. Each of those leaders is accountable for the growth in their groups. For example, the youth group. That youth leader is accountable for evangelism, for discipleship, because I can't personally go out and teach home Bible studies to young people. Or I can't personally make sure that all those new young people are connected the way they should. But he can, and I can hold him accountable. You know, the youth group, if it's going to grow, you're going to be the one that makes it grow, not me. And so the growth is no longer dependent just on me as a person, but it's all these leaders are taking personal responsibility. The Sunday school or the children's ministry, you know, their vacation Bible school or whatever they have. You know, what are they doing to reach new kids and new families? It's not my idea. It's not my job. It's their idea and their job. And they come to me for approval, but they're the ones that are responsible for thinking it up. And they may come to me and say, we want a children's revival. Well, I'm the one that's going to approve it and schedule it, but I don't have to be the one that generates all the ideas. They're supposed to be generating the ideas for growth. And, of course, we work together. So, planning. I could say a lot about that, but I would say we've got to be flexible with our plans. And we've got to depend upon God's timing because, you know, we can have a direction, but only God knows how it's going to all work. Can't be so rigid in your plans. Some people think, you know, we're going to grow a church this way. We're going to have revival this way. It doesn't necessarily happen the way you think. It happens the way God plans it. We've got a plan, but then we've got to give plenty of room for God to plan. And I would just say in planning, you know, you got to look at the the financial side, the accounting side, the legal side. You got to get your church in order, because I alluded to this last night, but you can be growing like crazy, but you get to the limit of your building. Well, if you don't have a financial plan, you stunt your growth. Or one stupid legal mistake could wipe out a lot of planning. For instance, since I am a lawyer, I'm on inactive status. I don't practice. I don't keep up with all the details. But so I can do some things that normally you would want to hire out. And one of the things that whenever you build a building, you enter into contracts, you buy land, you need legal advice. Well, I know that, and I do that. And when we built our church, we had a lawyer to make sure that the land was done right and that all the building contracts were done right and the lien waivers and all this kind of stuff. When we came to build our second building, we were just going to refinance with the same bank and just add the money and throw it all in. So I thought, well, there's no need to get the lawyer involved and pay money because it's the same bank, the same deal. We're just revising it. So that was wrong of me. But I talked it all with the banker, talked the terms. Everything is very clear. We all agree. It's no problem. So I get to the closing, and I start reading through stuff, and I notice this loan is payable on demand. I said, well, that doesn't sound right. We talked about a 15-year amortization, 5-year balloon, but this says demand. So I said, we got to stop this. So we call the banker. Oh, no, that's just in there because of this, that, and that, but it's not really what that means, and it's just like what we said. And I looked at that piece of paper again. I said, that sounds nice, but that's not what this piece of paper actually says. And the closer, of course, he's not supposed to give any legal advice. He just looked at me and says, well, I can't advise you anyway. But he said, Reverend, you're thinking right. So I said, let's just close this whole thing off and I'll go call my lawyer. And we had to do that. I had to get my lawyer involved, revise the papers and all that. If I'd have done that up front, it wouldn't have got that far. But see, most people wouldn't even know to check for a problem like that. And they'd go ahead and close, or even if they had a concern, they'd call up the banker. The banker says, oh, yeah, it's just like what we talked about. But his lawyer did it. And his lawyer, the banker's lawyer, is looking out for the bank. And even the banker may not realize what his lawyer has done. And the lawyer is going to throw all kinds of stuff in to protect the bank, even if it's not what you agreed on. Because he's doing his job to help the bank. So, here's the scenario. But I had 10 co-signers from our church. Could you imagine one time? And, of course, they say, oh, well, we would never call in that. It'd have to be a crisis. We'd never do that. I said, well, could this be sold to some other bank? Well, yeah, on the terms it could be. Well, how do I know this other bank wouldn't call it in? It may sound far-fetched, but, hey, I don't want your assurances in verbally. I want your assurances in writing. If this is the way you operate, put it down that way. Can you just imagine? I've got 10 guarantors that they're trusting me. They're just totally depending upon me. And I sign some deal, and some bank somewhere buys it out, and they decide to call it in, and we can't come up with the money, and all these 10 guarantors start getting letters and phone calls saying, you're responsible. What would that do to our church? That'd devastate our church. Even if I worked it out, it would be a scary thing for those men. So you see, a foolish legal mistake could mess up years of growth. So you've got to get your house in order. In many ways, planning is all part of that. But be flexible in your planning. And then the fourth principle, which I really touched on last night, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I really do believe that one of our most effective tools is preaching and teaching. If we will preach the Word, we will get results. I've seen it time after time. I mentioned places I've gone that they're wavering on holiness or not familiar with the oneness of God. And I found leaders, preachers, pastors, kind of scared to really tell it like it is because of what people would do. But when you tell it like it is with the right spirit, not antagonistically, not rudely, not condemning people, not saying they're all going to hell or they don't have anything, but just presenting the Word as it's stated, people respond. And there is a little saying that's very true. You get what you preach. If you preach healing, people are going to be healed. If you preach the Holy Ghost, people are going to receive the Holy Ghost. If you preach and teach holiness, people are going to start following. If you teach tithing, people are going to pay their tithes. Now, there will always be some that reject, but by and large, people are going to follow what you effectively preach and teach. I alluded to earlier that the Assemblies of God, 50% or even 30% of their members actually receive the Holy Ghost now. How can that be? In the turn of the 20th century, the Assemblies of God and our forerunners all received the Holy Ghost in the same revivals. They all preached together, all fellowshiped together. There was division over the name of Jesus, but everybody believed you should receive the Holy Ghost. Even the Trinitarians, most of them taught if you're going to go in the rapture, you had to have the Holy Ghost. Now, they wouldn't necessarily say you're going to the lake of fire without it, but they were preaching it. This is what everybody needs. This is the message. Why is there such a big difference today? Because I did a little survey. I'm sure your church would bear it out. But even counting all the new people that are coming that are not yet converted, we probably have at least 90% of our people from age 10 on up. At least 90% of those in attendance, or 95%, have received the Holy Ghost. Well, what's the difference? The way we preach. When we close the message, we don't simply say, come and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And then the next time we have a special revival, you'll want to get some extra power. We don't do that. We say, come, you need to receive the Holy Ghost. That's the climax of every appeal, basically. Repent. Be baptized. You need to receive the Holy Ghost today before you leave. God has it for you. So people get it. People receive it. They get what we preach. And I do believe that our message needs to be positive. It needs to be faith-building, encouraging. It needs to be visitor-oriented. Here's what I've tried to do. I try to think, you know, I want to win souls. I want to grow. Okay, so you have to have visitors to grow, right? And so you got to preach to those visitors. Now, what if I were a first-time visitor who never had been in a Pentecostal service, didn't know anything about it, and I walked in? Would I understand the preaching? So I started preparing my message with that thought in mind. Just some simple things. Now, this, again, may be heresy, but when I would give my appeal, I wouldn't just say, everybody that wants the Holy Ghost, come. Well, that might be fine for somebody that's been around the church for 10 years. But what about that first-time visitor? What does that mean? Come and receive the Holy Ghost. Even if they do come, how are they going to receive it? So I started talking about repentance. But I would say, you know, if you need to make a step for God, you need to accept the Lord into your life. And the way you do that is by repentance. And what that means is, it's a turn from sin. You say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. I want to be forgiven. I want to change in my life. I want to start in a new direction. I want to serve you. I'm telling them how to repent. And I say, after you've done that, you'll feel the weight lifted. You just need to begin worshiping the Lord from your heart and let the praises flow. And you'll feel God's presence. And before you know it, God will take charge of you. The Spirit of God will fall upon you. You'll start speaking in some language you've never learned. That's a sign that God's Spirit has come in. So I started, instead of saying Holy Ghost, I started saying Holy Spirit. And that's even in the King James, by the way, in a number of places. And instead of just saying, you'll speak in tongues, I started saying, you'll speak in a language you never learned before as the Spirit of God comes into you. It's not something you imitate. It's not something you practice. It's a miracle that God will do. So I started explaining that. And I started staying away from just strictly Pentecostal terms. Like, we're going to shout. Well, does that mean everybody's going to yell? That's not the way we use that word. So I started just trying to say, well, you'll see some people dance in the Spirit around here. And I just started trying to think of ways to explain things to visitors. Because our people know what I'm talking about, but the visitors don't. Now, a positive faith-building message. Now, I preach against sin, but, you know, I told you about in Austin, we've got one of the highest populations of the homosexual community. Well, we teach that homosexuality is a sin. But what if homosexuals come in the congregation? I tell our people, I'm teaching on Wednesday night about some of these sins. I say, look, if a homosexual couple comes in the congregation, you welcome them, you smile, you be their friend. Hey, they're human beings. Yes, they have this sin in their life, but there are a lot of other people that have other sins in their lives. If an adulterer comes in the congregation, we don't expel him. We bring him in. You treat him as a friend. They're human beings. They have a soul. In many ways, they can be good people. They may have a sin in their life, but they also have desires that are good, and we need to work with that. Don't stare at them. Don't make remarks. Don't make them in any way feel like they're any different than anybody else. Because this is their best hope. If we reject them, where are they going to be saved? If we don't respect them, who will? Now, that may sound shocking. We don't want to respect homosexuals. We don't respect their lifestyle, but we respect them as people. And so when I teach or preach, I don't shy away from a statement against homosexuality, but I will say, you know, God's plan is for one man, one woman to be married for life. Anything out of that is not God's will. And if there's some of you that are battling, or you have a friend that's battling homosexuality, that's not God's will. God can change your desires. It's not God's plan, but I'm not here to attack you. I'm here to say God can change your desires so that you will fulfill His will. I'm trying to be respectful. There's people going to be divorced in our congregation. And I say, God doesn't want divorce. I know there's some things worse than divorce. Sometimes there are situations beyond our control where divorce is the lesser of two evils. But I'm not. That's not what God intended when that marriage was formed. And so give me the privilege of preaching to our young people and our young marriage what God wants them to achieve and what they can achieve by God's grace. And if there's somebody here today, you've already suffered the pain of divorce, well, God's here to pick up the pieces and put it back together. You can't do anything about your past, but you can start from this moment on and saying, I'm going to fulfill God's plan in my life. If you're remarried, you can't do anything about the former marriage. If there were things that you did that you shouldn't have done, you could repent and you can ask God to forgive. If something your spouse did, you just have to leave it in God's hands. But at least you can say, from this point in this marriage that I'm in now, I can make this marriage be the will of God and fulfill God's plan for marriage. I can't go back and do anything about what is already broken, but I can do something about the situation I'm in now. I teach that way. Why? Because there are going to be people, no matter what I deal with, they've experienced it, or their friends have, or, you know, and if I just blast away at abortion, I can teach it sin. But I've also, and I want conviction to come to those who have committed that sin. But at the same time, I don't want to destroy them. I don't want them to feel there's no hope. I don't want them to feel like this church would never accept them. I want them to feel there's hope. So we can take a strong stand against sin, but in the same breath, we need to take a strong stand for the liberating power of God. Forgiveness, a new beginning, new life, power to change. Our message has got to be encouraging. It's got to be challenging. It's got to be faith building. Now, I look over. I keep records of what I teach, and every once in a while, I go back and look. What have I taught the past year? What have I preached on? You know, it's possible to get into a rut. And I ask myself, when is the last time I actually taught on the oneness of God? Because a new convert may have been here for a year, and they may have never actually heard the pastor teach on this. Or when's the last time I taught on holiness? About once a year, I will take a series of lessons and teach on practical aspects of holiness. I will deal with attitude and outward. And a lot of times I don't tell the church what I'm going to do, and I may not even call it holiness. One year I did a series on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, you can cover anything that needs to be covered in that under those three. You know? So I don't just announce, well, I'm going to teach for a month here on holiness. I just sometimes go through the back door. But once a year, I do have an old-fashioned saints meeting, and I schedule two classes. And I usually have somebody like our assistant pastor teach one class, teach on the Holy Ghost, teach on faith or something. And so I announce, we're going to have a saints meeting next week, and any visitor, any person's been in the church 6 months or less, we've got a special class just for you. And then that night, that Wednesday night, I'll say, we've got a special class. How many are visitors here tonight? How many you've been attending here 6 months or less? Let me see your hands. Well, Brother Shaw, our assistant pastor, he's got a special class on faith. I want you to go to the fellowship hall, and you're going to really appreciate this class. And then all that's taken care of. I say, okay, all the rest of you, you've been here a while, you've been baptized in Jesus' name, you fill with the Holy Ghost, you know what we believe and teach. Now, I want you to look here. I've got this on this overhead, guidelines for leadership. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, some of you are not leaders. I'm not trying to make you do anything. But if you want to be in leadership, here's what I ask. And really, the reason why I ask this is because it's an example for everyone. So I want every last single person in this building to follow these things. But I'm not going to try to force you. I'm not going to try to make you. I'm not going to go to your home and see if you comply. But this is the standard that I feel our church needs, and I'm challenging you to rally to this standard. Now, you don't have to agree with me on everything. I'll make a deal with you. You give me the liberty to preach what I feel in the Holy Ghost, and I'll give you the liberty to think whatever you want to think. And you may disagree with everything, but you're blessed. You keep coming. And why do I say that? This is my, you know, my best chance to win them is if they keep coming to church. I'm not trying to see how many people I can drive away. You know, you look at the Sunday crowd, sometimes you think, man, that person's been coming for a year and they're still wearing makeup. That person's coming for 6 months and they've gotten the Holy Ghost, but they're still cutting their hair. And that can be very frustrating. Well, here's a visiting minister from out of town. What's he going to think about our church? He sees a bunch of people. I don't worry about that. Because, see, my Sunday morning crowd is not my real church. Those are my best prospects. That's my mission field. I want to keep them coming because if they keep coming, that's how they get the Holy Ghost. And that's how they, you know, but my Wednesday crowd and my choir and my Sunday school staff and my ushers, and those are my church. And so I say, you know, keep coming. As long as you're blessed, as long as you're being fed, that's fine with me. Because, see, I feel like I have the advantage. They keep coming. I'm preaching the Word of God. The Spirit is moving. I'm going to win. 90% of the time, I'm going to win. So why drive them off because they didn't win the first few times? Just keep preaching, keep teaching. So once a year, I do break it down. I'm very specific. I say, now, you know, I say here, don't wear makeup. That means no mascara, no eyeshadow, no makeup, no lipstick, no blush, no rouge. And I just, you know, is there any question? Does anybody not understand? I want to make this as clear as possible. So nobody can say, well, Brother Bernard, I didn't think you meant that. You know, now, any questions? And I ask, you know, questions. You can write them if you don't want to say it publicly. Write them and send them on up. Because I want to make it perfectly clear. But when I'm teaching the whole congregation, I don't say that. Now, I will teach on holiness, and if I feel led to talk about makeup, I'll mention it. But, you know, in a congregation with visitors and so on, you can mention it such a way that it's not offensive, but it's very plain. For example, let's say I'm getting on the subject of television. I can say, you know, we deal with the Scriptures and the lust of the eyes and set no wicked thing before mine eye. And you go through the Scripture. Everybody understands and agrees. And talk about all the evil that's there in print and on the Internet. And talk about some rules for the Internet. And talk about, you say, and you know, TV and movies nowadays, just about everything on it would violate these principles. You know, it's come to the point that my wife and I, we made a decision. We're not even going to have a TV in our house. Of course, 90% of the people, they know exactly what I've been teaching. They read my book, so it's no shock. But I'm talking to those visitors. And, of course, our main people, too. I'm saying, you know, we don't even have a television at home, believe it or not. Because we find that most of the stuff on there is just not helpful. Not helpful to me, because if I had one, I'd watch it. And it lead to the lust of the flesh. So I don't watch it. I don't have it for that reason. And my kids, I don't want them to grow up in that environment. And that may seem very radical to you, but think about it. And I heard from a Baptist preacher one time, was in his seminar, Bill Gothard, and he said, well, if you can't get rid of the TV, put it in the most inconvenient place of the house, such as the attic. So, you see what I'm doing? People are getting the message loud and clear. And I'll say, you know, you might want to try an experiment. I'm not telling you to get rid of the TV. And people might say, I like to shock people and make them think original thoughts. So I'm not telling you to get rid of the TV, but here's what I suggest. Why don't you do an experiment for 1 month? Just log your total TV watching time each day and just make a commitment to pray the same time each day. And I believe that after a month, you will have a decision. Because the TV is on 7 hours a day in the average home. Housewives that don't have an outside job, they watch an average of 36 hours a week, almost a full-time job. And then I start giving statistics like that. If you live to age 70 as a typical American, you will spend 7 to 10 years of your life sitting in front of the TV. That's paying tithes on your time to the programmers of TV. That's more than any other single activity except sleeping. You know, people start thinking, now what did I just do? I haven't blasted them. I haven't said they're going to hell. I haven't really officially said, go home and get rid of your TV. But I've said enough that my people are reinforced, and even the visitors will go away thinking, you know, he made some good points. Now, by the time they get the Holy Ghost, by the time they've been in church a while, all those points are coming to the fore. And when they get in one of those saints meetings, or they get in one of the new converts classes, or they want to join the choir, and I say, well, that sounds great. Let me just give you these guidelines, and then you look them over. And if you have any questions, come talk to me. Well, by the time we get to that point, they've already either already made the commitment or they're thinking about it. They're already set up for it. But see, that doesn't drive anybody off. And I've had people come. I had a lady come, and she had been in Assemblies of God for 8 years, but she never received the Holy Ghost. And she was praying, and she said, "Brother Bernard, I don't believe I'm saved because I just don't feel it." And I said, "Well, you know, you need to receive the Holy Ghost." And we talked about that. She said, but I can never become part of this church. I said, "Why not?" She says, "Because your ladies don't wear makeup and this and that and that." I said, "Don't worry about that in the least. That is not important." And that's true. In that level, her experience is not important. I said, "In fact, if you'll look over, you'll see some people with makeup because we have other visitors, other new converts. I kind of like that. The Lord uses that." I tell our church, I hope we always have people in our church wearing makeup. Just not the same people. And so I use that to my advantage. "Oh, if you look around, you'll see other people. It's not a big deal. We're not worried about that." I said, "Look, I promise you this. What you need is to repent, and you need to receive the Holy Ghost. That's what God has for you. That's all I'm concerned about. Anything beyond that, I'm very comfortable leaving that between you and the Lord. I promise you, I will never make you do one thing. I will only ask you to do what the Lord leads you to do. And that's a promise for me. You don't worry about that." Well, she ended up receiving the Holy Ghost, bringing family members into the church, and she's one of our very strong, faithful people today that believes in holiness. Another lady, she was a backslider. She prayed through, but she had a lot of issues, struggling, and she finally started conforming, and she was ready to. She wanted to start working with the music program, and I gave her the guidelines, and she agreed to them, and we scheduled her for her first time to sing a solo. About a month before, because we scheduled her pretty far in advance. She called me up and says, "I just want you to know I trimmed my hair." I said, "Oh." She said, "Yeah, I looked over those guidelines. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I don't believe in all these man-made regulations. I don't believe in this domination, you trying to make people do things. And I know you've got me scheduled to sing, so you're probably just going to take me off the schedule, aren't you?" I said, "Well, sister, we've got some time to think about that. Let's slow down here. I think we need to pray about this before we go any further. And let me give you some scriptures, and I'll also give you something to read, and we can just talk about this later. We've got plenty of time." Well, she came to me later, about a week or two later, just broken, crying, saying, "Brother Bernard, you're right. I read the scriptures. I know you're right." And she said, "Really? I've been just going through a struggle," because she'd been very abused in her past church relationship. And she said, I realized what I did. I was really rebelling against authority. It has nothing to do with the hair. But she says, "I just felt like I was making these commitments. I just felt like you were going to take advantage of that and you were going to treat me like I was treated before." But she said, "I knew you were going to pull me out of singing. But," she said, "when you just said that's not what's important right now, we've got plenty of time, let's pray about this, let's study this," she said, "then I realized you cared about me as a person. It wasn't about the rules. It wasn't about trying to establish authority. You cared what I thought. You cared what I believed." And she said, "then I knew that you loved me. And then I could set aside all that and just look at what the Scripture has to say." And she's a very strong member of our church today. I had another lady come. She was Seventh-day Adventist. And I talked. She came to me later. And she said, "I just wanted you to know, when I was in the Seventh-day Adventist and we were taught against makeup and jewelry and so on, and she said, my husband left me for another woman." And she said, I'd been wearing some makeup, and I went to the pastor for counseling. He said, "Well, see there? I told you you shouldn't wear makeup. That's why your marriage is destroyed, because you wore makeup." And she said, "I have a hard time when anybody teaches on that because of what was told to me." You never know the background. It's easy to get up and say, "Bless God, you shouldn't have makeup on." And I believe that's right. But what about that lady there? What she thinks of is what that pastor told her. So you've got to get beyond those defenses, and you've got to love them for who they are. And so the approach is so important. We're trying to win souls. We're trying to love people into the kingdom of God. We're not trying to browbeat them. I don't believe in compromise, but I believe that you can present the Word of God just as it is, and you can find appropriate means to communicate. And you can have a systematic approach where you're not just on a whim or not just shooting from the hip. but you're progressively, through the life of the church, trying to instill doctrine and instill holiness. But do it in ways and places and times that has maximum productivity, that's designed to train people, to draw them in instead of repel them. So I hope I'm giving you something to think about. How you can approach difficult situations or challenging situations or teaching situations and yet do it in a way that will maximize receptivity. You see, I'm looking at communication is not really communication until the other person receives it. So I'm not looking at just making a stand. I'm looking at getting that in their heart. So I'm always trying to be practical. How can I get this into their heart? How can I get past the barriers and the defenses? And if it doesn't get in their heart, it's no use me saying it that way. You see, it doesn't do any good to teach something or preach something or say something and it not be accepted. And I realize there's some people that are not going to accept no matter what you do. But I guess I'm looking at it from the practical point of view. What if I'm going to communicate, I'm not really successful until the person understands and accepts. So I've got to develop a strategy that maximizes the potential for their actually believing this, actually accepting it into their heart. And I'm not content just to teach and preach. I've got to get into their hearts. And though, of course, the Lord helps us to do that. The Spirit of God can do so much. But we do need to have a systematic teaching of doctrine throughout the year, systematic teaching of Christian lifestyle. And I'll even look at the sermons I preach and ask, now, when's the last time I preached on the second coming? When's the last time I preached on judgment and hell? You know, I don't like to really deal with that too much, but so if I just go by my human tendency, I might go a year and never even really, really get down to reality on that. But I need to. I need to preach. And of course, we try to be sensitive to the Holy Ghost. I do look at a schedule and I may say, you know, I need to deal with certain topics this year or this next month or next couple months. And I may jot down a list of things. But when it gets to that week or that day, obviously I've got to get a word from the Lord that's specific. So I may not preach on that particular theme, but I know it's there and I know I'm going to get to it sooner or later when the timing comes or when I feel it from the Lord or when the Lord gives me a scripture that seems to fit. But I've got it as a goal in my mind. I've got to preach on the Holy Ghost. I've got to teach on why we baptize in Jesus' name. I've got to preach on these various things because I want to give them a well-rounded diet. And an evangelist can just come and preach and he's gone. And he can be maximally sensitive to the need of the moment. But a pastor has to look at the overall program and not just what's exciting, but what we need as a well-rounded diet for the church. I believe there's such great power in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Well, I've got some more that I want to cover tonight, and I believe that the Lord will help us to apply it spiritually and personally. I do believe there's a work of God that's yet to be done here tonight. And I want you to be praying and believing with me that God is going to speak to us tonight. But I will cover three more principles and maybe get a little bit on some ministerial ethics if we have time, because that's all a part of it. And talk about the move of the Holy Ghost in our church. Amen. There may be a question or two about what I've said. I don't want to send any signals that are confusing, or if there's a question, comment, or maybe you want me to elaborate a little bit more on some of the points I've made, I'll be happy to do that individually, or we could take a few questions here. I have some of my books if you'd like to get them. I've got the Church Growth Book for $11, and I've got the all books, 24 books in English and 6 books translated in Spanish on the CD for $50. And you'd be welcome to purchase one of those. I've just got a few what I could stick in my hang-up bag. So, well, I thank you for your attention today. Let's stand.